In the fourth parak of Avos, Mishnah Dalet and Mishnah Hey. Mishnah Dalet, Rebbe Levitas Yishavna Omer, Ma'od Ma'od Havish Faruach. Rebbe Levitas from Yavna would say, be exceedingly low-spirited, humble. Shetikvos Enesh Rima, the hope of man ultimately is to be buried in the ground with the insects. No reason to be haughty. Whoever makes a chil Hashem privately will be punished in public. A person is going to be held accountable for chil Hashem, whether intentional or unintentional. So we begin with the concept of being exceedingly humble. And we know that humility is a premium. This is something we strive for in the Mesias Yesharim. The Madrega of Anova is way up there, way high on the list of things for a person to achieve. Anova is a very, very high Madrega. Mesias Yesharim writes that people, sometimes convince themselves into a false sense of Anova. They're arrogant in their humility. It's an avoida. It's a real avoida to achieve true humility. And it's something that we have to work on all the time. The Mishnah is telling us one of the ways to perhaps achieve humility is to ponder the fact shetikvos enesh rima, that ultimately we are mere physical mortal beings. We are endowed with a wonderful neshama, but the fact of the matter is we still are physical, and the physicalness of us should put us in our place, so to speak. If you need to be put in your place, so the fact that we are physical and our physical end should be enough to remind us. And the truth is, on any daily basis, all the things that we do of a physical nature should keep us in check, should remind us of who we are and not allow us to get arrogant and haughty. I heard a report, a study about happiness. They always do these studies, which people are happier. This particular study was married couples are happier with or without children. Are the marriages better with or without children? And they concluded, after their study of this many people, that the couples without children have better marriages. And I was pondering that piece of information. And, you know, you could right away say it's a cultural thing that, you know, for us there's a mitzvah having children and we put a premium on that. But I think it's something else entirely. The way the Sforim teach us, the choice not to have children, when is a choice? The choice not to have children is a very selfish choice. It's a selfish choice. Is this choice not to share, not to give. They talk with financial planners, people who experts in how to invest your money and how to spend your money. And they ask them, what do you say about children? And they'll tell you up front, if you follow the rules of financial planning, then you shouldn't have children at all. Because it's a bad investment. It's going to cost you money and so on. But if you're going to have children regardless, so then they'll tell you how to adjust your finances accordingly. The height of selfishness is the choice not to have kids. And the couples they survey who conclude the majority of couples are happier without children than with, it's because they're all selfish. They're not going to say it like that. To me, this is a selfish survey. How many people out there are selfish and how many people are giving? And all the majority, whatever 65% or 70% that concluded they're happier without kids than with, just tells me that 60, 70% of the people out there are selfish people and would rather enjoy life without sharing it with their children. So everything is skewed. Now, why am I bringing this into this mission over here? If a person is humble, so then they, I believe, are happier. I believe happiness can be measured to a certain degree by a person's humility. So instead of, they did a study of couples, who's happier, married with kids or without kids, I would think that to a certain extent, happiness can be measured by humility. And the people who are humble typically have lower expectations. If you have lower expectations, you have fewer disappointments. And you're much more content. It's almost like Ezehu Ashir Semech Bechalko. People who are arrogant are unhappy because they don't have what they want, they don't get the cover they deserve, they don't have the riches that belongs to them, and onward and onward. And if a person's arrogant, they're always upset. They're always upset. Things aren't working out the way I want them to. This is not the way it should be. And the slightest thing will send them off. And it's something that has its root in my perception of the world and where I belong in the world and how the world revolves around me. When things don't go my way, I get upset. So when Reb Levitas Yishavna said, ma'od, ma'od, with two ma'ods, there's not too many places you have ma'od, ma'od, double ma'od. Ma'od, ma'od, really, really, v'yeshvachurach. This is where the Rambam says, everything is fine if you go middle of the road when it comes to midos, except for gaiva. You have to go to the other extreme. You can't go middle of the road. There's no healthy middle of the road between arrogance and humility. You have to go on the humble side. You can't stay middle of the road. So it's a ma'od, ma'od ha'shal ruach. And I believe if a person can achieve that or work on it, they'll be a lot more comfortable in life. There'll be less disappointments in life. They're much more relaxed, less anxiety, and less driven to achieve things that maybe are beyond them. That's his Eitzah. And I think I mentioned it last time that this perhaps is a follow-up on the previous Mishnah of Al Tibazachal Adam Atal Kol Davar. Don't put things down. Don't underestimate the value of things. And a person who is a Shval Ruach won't. People who are humble will not be that way. They will not generally put other people down and disrespectful. The next Mishnah, the Birchim Breika says, and in some versions, like this version, puts it together in one Mishnah, Kol Machal Shem Shemayim V'Seser, a person who makes a Chil Hashem in a private, secretive way, will get punished in an open way. And we don't differentiate between Shoyg and Meiz when it comes to Chil Hashem. So the first thing is, what is Chil Hashem, and what is Kiddush Hashem? And the Gemara in Yuma says that in the absolute sense, the classic Kiddush Chil Hashem is talking about doing something where other people learn from your actions. So Kiddush Hashem is where they learn from your actions to be careful with Torah and Mitzvahs, and Chil Hashem is where they learn from your actions not to be careful with Torah and Mitzvahs. That's ultimately the absolute classic example. If a person's behavior reflects a sensitivity to Torah Mitzvahs, that people learn that, oh, we should be more careful, we should also do like that, we should also be sensitive to Torah Mitzvahs, that's Kiddush Hashem. And if a person acts in a certain way that would indicate a lackadaisical behavior when it comes to Torah Mitzvahs, an irreverence, it's not important, then other people will learn from him to not treat this significant, make it unimportant, and that would be a Chil Hashem. That's the absolutes in Kiddush Chil Hashem. If a person does something and he tries to keep it concealed, it's hard to imagine exactly how is that going to become a Chil Hashem. Obviously, someone has to find out about it. It can't be something so private, because if it's so private, then no one learns from him to follow suit. It's not like anyone is going to learn from him to act in this way if it's totally done in private. So I think the Beseser probably more client leads, everybody knows Masha this way, that's not in front of a minion, it's not done in a big public, but it's still, people have to know about it. And if a person makes a Chil Hashem, then it's going to be made known. And then the Mishnah concludes, Echad Shogeg HaMeiz B'Chil Hashem. And there's a difficulty here. The difficulty is, we differentiate between Shogeg and Mezid. Shogeg is unintentional, Mezid is intentional, because if someone did not plan on doing something wrong and something wrong happened, we're not going to say he deserves the same punishment as someone who intentionally goes out of his way to do something wrong. If someone is mazed, so he gets an oinish, he gets a punishment, it wasn't premeditated, it was intentional. It was a shoygeg, so it was an accident. I think, like, we differentiate the manslaughter versus homicide, if it's shoygeg or mazed, there's distinctions we make. And in the Torah, for sure, that's why there's a halacha of hasua. Why do you have the witnesses who give warning to make sure? Was this a mazed? Was it a shoygeg? Did he know what he was doing? Did he realize it? Didn't he know? We make these distinctions of shoygeg. So why by chil Hashem do we say echad shoygeg vechad meizid b'chil Hashem? So clearly, the Mishnah is teaching us that chil Hashem is beyond the action, but maybe more so the result of your action. And if this resulted from your action, it's irrelevant how the action came about, but this is what happened. And we're not going to go easy on the person who's b'shoygeg, because ultimately the Chil Hashem was created, and it's not a din in the maisa. But most averus, it's the act that's wrong. What's the result is the byproduct. Here it would seem the byproduct is the ikar, so we don't care how you get there. There's an example we give to echad shoygeg echad mezid. What would be the halacha if a woman thought it was permitted to have an affair with another man, a married lady? The halacha of shoygeg is you didn't think it was wrong, you thought it was okay. Mezid is you know it's wrong. So there's an affair in the Torah of adultery. A married woman cannot go off with another man. What if she thought it was okay? She didn't know it was also. She thought the Torah didn't prohibit adultery. Does that mitigate her crime? Another example of this, and this is, Rav Hutner makes this comparison. If a person does have a desire, he worships an idol, but he thought it was okay. He didn't know it was wrong. He thought it was okay. So is that fine because it's a shoygeg? And what Rav Hutner is trying to say is that it's not okay. Because even if you don't think it's usur, it's still wrong. There's still a degree of treachery if a person's married. So that's like there's a bris. There's a covenant between a husband and wife. There's a loyalty that's expected. And even if they don't know that it's forbidden from the Torah, that doesn't mean it's okay. The fact that they thought it wasn't usur doesn't mean it's okay to do, because it's still a breach of trust. It's a lack of loyalty. It's a treachery. And Rav Hutner says it's the same thing with Avodah Zarah. When Klai Yisrael does Avodah Zarah b'shoygeg, it doesn't help. It doesn't help because it's a treachery. You're spurning the Ribbono Shel Olam. The Ribbono Shel Olam does this for you, and this is what you do. You go somewhere else. So good. You didn't know it was usur. That makes it okay? It's not okay. So there are things that we have to understand that even the shoygeg isn't good, because it's the kind of thing we should understand is a breach of trust, a breach of the relationship that we're not supposed to do. So we're not going to say that shoygeg is fine. Now again, maybe the onus will be different of a shoygeg and a mezid, but it's not going to save the marriage, and it's not going to save Klai Yisrael of the Avodah Zarah, even a shoygeg. So when it comes to Chil Hashem, it's probably the same kind of concept. To make a Chil Hashem, what difference does it make that you thought it was okay? So you thought it was okay. All right, so now what? Now you're off the hook? You made a Chil Hashem. People look down on Torah and Mitzvahs. They look down on Yidden. So what does it help that I didn't do it on purpose? Ultimately, the result is what counts, and it shows a lack of respect and reverence and on, that cannot be tolerated. So Chil Hashem is a serious thing, but I think we hear it better when we hear in the context like Avodah Zarah or adultery. So the Mishnah says, Echad Shoig Ech Mezach Hashem. So it doesn't help when you didn't think it was Aser, if in fact Mezach Hashem. And by the way, I could always say the reverse, if you make a Kiddush Hashem, then Echad Shoig Ech Mezach Hashem too. It's always going to be a Zelu Mazah. And even if you didn't intend to make a Kiddush Hashem, if you did, it's gewaltig, it's terrific, because ultimately it's the result that counts, and you're Mekashim Shemayim. And this is why people out in the world have to always be alert. We always tell this, when you're out in the workforce, you have to be the best worker. If you work among Yidden, it's one thing, but among Goyim, for sure. Among Goyim, you have to be on time, you have to be punctual, and you have to get your work in, and you have to be very attentive to what your responsibilities are, and you have to be the best worker. You have to make Kiddush Hashem every day. Every day, a person in the workforce makes a Kiddush Hashem, whether in school, at work. You have to make Kiddush Hashem constantly. Even if it's not your goal, Echad Shoigeg Echad Meizeh, makes no difference. But if you make Kiddush Hashem, make Kiddush Hashem. So the Mishnah is telling us that we should be humble. The Mishnah is telling us that we should be careful Chil Hashem. So I want to present you a shayla in halacha concerning Chil Hashem. There's a halacha in Shulchan Aruch that says that a person should not accept charity from a non-Jew. It's a halacha in Yerideus and Reish Mentes. In Hilchos Tzedakah, we do not take tzedakah from non-Jews. And the commentaries on the side say because it's a Chil Hashem. It's a Chil Hashem. It's based on a Rashi and the other Rishonim in the Gemara in Sanhedrin. To accept charity from a non-Jew is a Chil Hashem. Shulchan Aruch goes on to say that if it's impossible for the aniyim to be sustained through Jewish tzedakah, so it'll be okay. What are you going to do? You have no choice. But when you have a choice in the matter, we do not take charity from non-Jews. That's not law. There is a well-known episode of Golas Bavel. Nebuchadnezzar had a terrible chaloim of a terrible punishment that was going to come upon him. And he comes to Daniel, and Daniel tells him that if you give tzedakah, you can redeem your chatoyim, and your sins will go away, and give tzedakah to the poor Jewish people in your kingdom. Mepharshim explained that Daniel saw the Yidden and Golos were destitute, they had nothing, and he wanted to help them out. So he told Nebuchadnezzar, if you give tzedakah to the Jews, it'll help you out. And the Gemara says he did. Nebuchadnezzar gave the tzedakah to the Yidden, and his punishment was suspended for a year. That which he had premonitioned in his dream of a Peronius, it came later. It came like a year later, it didn't come then, because he gave tzedakah. The Gemara goes on to say that because Daniel suggested to Nebuchadnezzar to give tzedakah to Yidden, he was punished. And some say this is a hasach, that he was cut down. Some say this is why he got thrown into the lion pit, because he suggested to the next to give tzedakah. But as far as Klal Yisrael receiving the tzedakah, that neem of Klal Yisrael, I mean, where were they going to get money from? There were no rich Jews in Babel at that time. Everyone was in Golos, they had nothing. So Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, give them some money, and they took it, and they were allowed to take it. That's what the whole saying. If there's no way to get money from Jewish tzedakah money, then taka. But if there is, it's a Chil Hashem. You don't take from non-Jews. So if that's the halacha, and that is the halacha Shulchan Aruch, we don't take tzedakah from non-Jews, is it permitted to accept from non-Jews WIC? Is it acceptable to take medical assistance? Is it acceptable to get a Pell Grant? Are we allowed to be beneficiaries from the Goyim? Or is that all considered Chil Hashem? So it would appear that the halacha of not accepting charity from non-Jews is when the non-Jew is giving charity to a Jew. The idea that the Jew cannot be sustained by other Jewish philanthropists, that it requires non-Jews to help him out, that's a terrible Chil Hashem. But if the non-Jew is distributing money not because this person is Jewish, but rather because this person is part of a larger group of college-bound students who have a certain income level, or part of us, families with children with a certain income level across the board. And this person fits into that strata. So right away, there's a difference. It's not like the government is saying, Jews who need money, we could take care of you. Rather, they're saying, people who are going to school and don't have the income, we can help with a grant. Or they're saying, mothers and children who don't have the income, can get the WIC benefit, and so on. So that's right away a distinction. Another thing the person can point out is that there's a difference between an individual who is giving charity and a government. Because ultimately, the government that finances social welfare programs, whether it's state or federal, is itself financed through tax dollars paid by Jews and non-Jews alike. So we are paying into the system, and that gives us the right to take out of the system. Charity is when we're not giving in, we're just taking out. And it's a chil Hashem that we're taking from them. We can't take care of ourselves. But if you have a system set up where we pay into the system, and if we fall into the correct category, we can take out of the system, that's not taking charity. That's not tzedakah that the Chachamim said is forbidden. It's a chil Hashem. There's no chil Hashem on that. We are citizens. We pay our taxes. And we're entitled to this. This assumes you're a law-abiding citizen and you pay your taxes and everything else. So we do pay into the system, and therefore, when it comes time that we can benefit from it, we're allowed to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. And that makes, I think, a lot of sense. No one's going to look at that and say that's a chil Hashem. So when it comes to these social welfare programs or school loans and stuff like that, I think generally we're going to say there's no issue of taking tzedakah from non-Jews because it's not for Jews, and it's part of a bigger social welfare program that we pay into anyway. The shaila gets more serious when a non-Jew who's very impressed with the work being done at Shaar Tzedek Hospital decides to leave an endowment or donation to build a new wing, to put in a new department. Are they allowed to take that money? So this is no longer a government program. This is now an individual philanthropist who's willing to give $100 million to Shaar Tzedek so they can do something with it, that there's a vital need, and they don't have the money for it. Hospitals all across the world get endowments, donations. What if a non-Jew wishes to donate Shaar Tzedek or something like that? Is that permitted or not? Is that a chil Hashem to take the money or not? And the poskim discuss this as well. They also discuss cases of non-Jews who make donations to shuls. And there is precedent to this. Non-Jews contributed to the building of the Bayis Sheni. Kairish helped finance, right, the initial building of Bayis Sheni. And the halacha is we will take for a shul. Now, we don't solicit from non-Jews to build a shul, but if they come forward and want to make a donation, we would accept it. In fact, if we don't accept it, that would cause ill will. When it comes to the case of the hospital, one of the things I saw in the poskim was that a gift may be different than charity. It's one thing if someone is destitute and needs to be supported by charity, so Yidden should take care of, we should take care of our own people. We shouldn't have to rely on non-Jews to support our poor. And it's a chil Hashem if you can't. They have to go to them as a chil Hashem. But if someone wants to give an endowment, a donation, a philanthropic gift to a hospital, that may be, well, there's no chil Hashem at all. He's giving a matana. By a matana, you don't have the chil Hashem. The chil Hashem is going to be for tzedakah. If it's a matana that they choose to give, there's an argument put forward that that's not going to be a chil Hashem, and it resonates. You know, there's no chil Hashem in that. No one says, oh, you should take care of yourself. I mean, there's nothing yourself. Right now we have what we have. They're donating money. We can upgrade. We could build on. And I believe the halacha is that that is acceptable and it's done and they do accept the gifts. There's a shaila that came up after World War II. It was extremely contentious, very heated positions on both sides of the shaila. The shaila was whether or not survivors of the Holocaust should accept money from the German government in the form of reparations. The State of Israel negotiated a deal with the German government to receive payments of millions and millions of dollars for property lost, for forced labor, for slavery. And there are people, individuals, who also receive. So the State of Israel received money, huge amounts. And individuals who survived received money. To this day, Germany is still paying money in reparations. And it was 1952, if I'm not mistaken. The year was 52. And it was explosive. It was explosive. There were politicians in Israel who said, we are not paying a penny of this money. They should pay for my dead relatives, and like as if now they're off the hook, and like they did nothing wrong. And if we take this money, it's like we're forgiving them, and how can we forgive them? And I remember in 1952, the feelings were very raw. The nerves were very raw. The pain was still there. The wound was still there. And there were those who were very outspoken against taking any of this money. There were those, on the other hand, who said, we should take the money. I mean, it's not by accident. The buses in Israel are Mercedes. These are all German buses. And the taxi cabs are Mercedes. And it goes on and on. Huge amounts of money was poured into Eretz Yisrael from Germany. And it was an extremely hotly debated issue. The government felt this was the right thing to do, and they made the deal. There were people who were very vocal against it. There were rabbanim who came in on both sides of whether or not this is the right thing or wrong thing to do. And one of the shahs, of course, was, is there an Isser Tein Tzedakah from Germany? And right away, that was thrown out. This isn't tzedakah. This isn't charity. They're paying damages. They're paying for slave labor. They're paying for the destruction of my family and so on. That's not tzedakah. That's not charity. The fact that the recipients were poor is a different issue. But the money wasn't set up as a charity fund. It's not a charity fund. It's a war reparations fund. The Sefer Hazayim L'Torah, Perashas Chumash, says a fascinating thing. Before Klal Yisrael left Mitzrayim, Moshe Rabbeinu asks the Yidden to request from the non-Jews, from the Mitzrayim, Klei Kesef, Klei Zav, Esmalos, silver, gold, clothing. And the wording of the pasuk is Daber Noah, please, Hashem says to us, please. Moshe repeats this up. Moshe is begging them, please ask your neighbors and so on. And Rashi says, Ein no eloshim bakasha, no means to request. I'm begging you, please do it. Why did it require like begging the Yidden to do this? Like what was the big deal? Why wouldn't they want to take the money from the Egyptians, the silver, the gold, the clothing? And as Nayan Latayra says, or Sebastian says, we didn't understand what it meant until after World War II. And now Germany is offering money, and people are saying, I don't want to touch your money. I don't want your money. I'm not interested in your money. Because ultimately, the Egyptians perpetrated their own Holocaust. And they oppressed the Jews and discriminated the Jews. They killed the Jews. And for many Jews who left Mitzrayim, it would have been loathsome, disgusting. I don't want your money. Leave me alone. Let me get out of here. Keep your money. I don't want your money. And Moshe Rabbeinu has to tell him, I beg you, please, go ask them. for Klei Kesef, Klei Zav, and Smos. And there are those who learn that the money the Yidden took out of Mitzrayim was essentially payment for all their slave labor of all the years before. There's a Gemara to that effect. It's an Agarata, that many years later, in the days of Alexander the Great, an Egyptian delegation came to bring the Jews to trial because the Jews left Egypt with the silver and gold of Egypt and they want it back. To pay back. And Alexander summoned the Chachamim. You have to explain yourself. So one fellow said, give me up. He said, let me go. I will represent the Jews. And the Chachamim said, fine. So he goes and he says, what's your claim? And the Egyptians say, our claim is that you took our silver and gold and we want it back. He says, where do you know we took your silver and gold from? He says, from your Torah. Your Torah says, you took the pot. The pot says, they took the gold and silver. So Gevi Yemesi says, oh, you use our Torah for your source, then I'm going to use our Torah as a response. The very same Torah says the Jews were enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. So I think you owe us some money for slave labor for 430 years for 600,000 men. So Alexander said to them, no, what do you say about that? And the Egyptian delegation said, give us a few days to respond. And he said, fine, you have 3 days. And after 2 days of day and night trying to get an answer to this problem, they decided to run away and they left. They didn't hang around because they had no answer and they fled. So that's a story in the Gemara. And it troubled me for a number of reasons that the story of the Gemara, it's in a Galata. There were so many ways to get out of the Shiloh. They came to Alexander and said, the Jews owe us money. Why? Because it says, V'yashilom. If you look in the Mefarshim, Rashbam, Ibn Bechai, Rav Hirsch, V'yashilom doesn't mean to borrow. Like the word she'ela, to ask somebody, they asked, they requested. It was a gift. It was a matana gemura. So they got the word wrong. The word doesn't mean to borrow. One place in the Chumash, Rav Hirsch says, in the whole Tanakh, there's only one place that means to borrow. In the parasha of Shomrim, when it says Ki Yishali Shmeim Reihu, one place, every place else in the whole Torah, it always means a request for a gift and not borrowing. For instance, you may not know all Tanakh, but you know Megillas Esther. And what does Achashverosh say to Esther? Ma she'ela seich v'yinasim lach. What is it that you request? I'll give it to you. It doesn't mean what would you like to borrow. Ma she'ela seich. What is your request? Throughout Tanakh it's that way. Throughout Tanakh, the word she'ela means to request, like a she'ela tshuva, a question and answer. It's to request something. It's not to borrow. One place, it first says. So the Jews weren't borrowing anything. They asked for something. So he should have went in front of Alexander. They're misreading the Chumash. That's not what the word means. The word means, doesn't mean to borrow. It means that they gave gifts. That's one point. Another point is that the Gemara teaches us that by the days of Sancheriv, all the people of the world were juggled and moved from where they lived to no longer where they originated. There is a pasuk in the Torah that you're not supposed to marry a ger from Ammon, a ger from Moab, right? Women you can, but not a man. There's a pasuk in the Torah that an Egyptian, a Mitzri, or an Edomi for 3 generations cannot marry into Kahal Hashem, even if the ger is. And the Rambam says, l'halocha, and it's based on the Gemaras, that doesn't apply. After Sancheriv, it doesn't apply because we don't know who was from Ammon. The people who live in what was Ammon are not Ammoni. The people who lived in what was once Moab is not Moab. Same with Mitzrayim, same with Edom, because Sancheriv came and moved everyone around. So no one is where they're from. So anyone who shows up is Megaya, we have no idea where he's from. And therefore we assume he's from the other nations and he can get married right away. There's no such Isser of Ammon and Moab anymore. So there's no Isser and Mitzri anymore. This is from Sancheriv. That's before the Churban Bayis Rishon. Alexander is the beginning of the Bayis Sheni. The Egyptian delegation, who are you? You're not the same Egyptians. You're different people. Just because you live in the geography of Egypt doesn't make you Egyptian. That's not the people we took the money from. So there are reasons that we could have discounted their argument. But the Gemara doesn't say that. The Gemara says, well, we worked for you 430 years, so don't you owe us some money? And Afsad brought that we should perhaps learn from that Gemara that it's acceptable to take money from Germany. That you see that after a golus of slavery, that you're allowed to take money from them after. It's the same way the Yidden took money from Mitzrayim. We were allowed to take money from Germany. It's not forbidden to do. Certainly tzedakah, it's not. Those who argued against taking the money, partially on an emotional level, we don't want them to think that we forgive them. It's not our place to forgive them. The 6 million Kedoshim haven't voted whether or not we should take that money. So who are we to give them the impression that we're Moichel and everything is fine and dandy? That's number one. I saw a perhaps halachic argument that if we assume that Germany, Nazi Germany anyway, is Amalek, and they certainly fit the characteristics of Amalek. Amalek wants to destroy the Jewish people. Amalek doesn't value the Jewish people. And from Amalek's perspective, Jews are subhuman. And that's exactly how the Nazis in Germany thought of the Jews. So they certainly fit the definition of Amalek. So assuming we give them that label of Amalek, then you're not allowed to take their money. What does the Torah say about Amalek? There's a mitzvah, Mocha Timcha Zech Amalek. You obliterate Amalek, and nothing should be left of Amalek. When Shaul HaMelech was told to destroy Amalek, you're supposed to destroy the animals, the sheep, the goats, the cows, everything. There should be nothing left of Amalek. Rashi says in Chumash and Kisetze, no one should say, oh, that animal is an Amalekly owned animal. So if Germany is Amalek, there should be no bus that we could point and say, oh, that's a German-made bus. There shouldn't be a cab in Israel. That's a German-made cab. Mocha Timcha Zecha Amalek. We should have nothing to do with the possessions of Amalek. This is a very strong argument. It's a very strong argument. And there are those who put this forward. And this is why, probably to this day, there are Jews who will not buy a Volkswagen car. And I know when I was shopping for a vacuum cleaner, I did not want to buy a Miele vacuum cleaner because it's made in Germany. People have this sense that I don't want... The Shiloh was when Chrysler was sold to Daimler. Are you allowed to buy a Chrysler? That was a good Shiloh. Chrysler was an American company until it was sold to Daimler Company in Germany. Now, does that change the rules of buying a Chrysler car? I don't think too many people were too worried about that, but the fact that it was all of a sudden became a Shiloh. There aren't too many Ehrlich Yidden buying Mercedes-Benz. And that's maybe buying BMW. I'm pretty sure BMW is also a German car. We'll buy luxury cars and Cadillacs and Lexus and Mercedes. A lot of people stay away from Mercedes. Jaguar, English car. They stay away from German cars. And in the context of Amalek, it makes sense. We want nothing to do with Amalek. It's Amalek, but nothing to do with them. It's part of Macha Timcha Zecha Amalek. So this was an argument put forward. It's unlikely that this is really a true halachic argument. I feel probably more of a shkofa argument. Do we know for a fact? Yes, we assume it's Amalek, but I came across a very shocking article in Yiddish from a big tzaddik, a big talmid chacham, well known in the 50s in the United States. He wasn't a rashi, but he's a very well-known personality. And he writes in Yiddish that don't assume the whole Germany is Amalek. There were the Nazis in Yimach Shmo V'Zichro, but don't put all Germans in the same boat. Now, from our understanding of history, all the Germans are pretty nasty. And historically, forget the Holocaust, before the Holocaust, the Crusades, and it's a very bloody history. But at the same time, Jews lived in Germany for 1,000 years, and they had big communities in Germany and so on. So this Rav said, listen, the Jews left Mitzrayim, and the Pasuk says, Lo sasav Mitzri. Don't abhor the Mitzrayim, because you lived in his land for 400 years. So we lived in Germany, he says, for 1,000 years. Maybe more than 1,000 years. So the biggest enemy of the Jews at the time was the Mitzrayim. And the Torah says, don't abhor the Al sasav Mitzri. So shouldn't we learn from that? Also, save a German. It's for someone to say that in 1952, I think it took a lot of courage. I mean, even today I read it and I'm a little bit like surprised that this Rav wrote this. And I kind of wonder if Hidavka didn't write it. And Yiddish was a spoken language. He wrote it in Yiddish. It was very strongly contested. You can imagine people felt very strong. I think I came across an article that after the Knesset voted to take the money from Germany, someone threw a grenade into the Knesset. It was really a very upsetting period in Jewish history. Today we look back at it as a historical thing because, again, we're so far removed from it. But at that time, it was like I said, it was very a raw, emotional thing. But the shaila of taking tzedakah from goyim, that's not tzedakah from goyim. That's not tzedakah from goyim. That's not this issue of chil Hashem. Saying charity is one thing. This isn't charity. This is a shaila of taking a reparation. So my point is, when we say that taking charity from goyim is chil Hashem, it's really kind of focused in on charity, not on all forms of public aid, social welfare programs, and even in the context, like I said, of reparations money. It seems very unlikely that this should figure into the issue. It was nothing to do with tzedakah. This wasn't taking charity from Germany. This is a question of taking payment for the destruction they wrought on the Jews and the Jewish community. So that, you know, is a separate cheshbon. But again, ultimately, I think the lesson of the Mishnah for us is that if we say, like we said before, Echad Shege, Echamez Bechil Hashem, when it comes to Kiddush Hashem, we say the same thing. Even if it's an unintentional Kiddush Hashem, we will be rewarded for that Kiddush Hashem and the products of our actions. And ultimately, you never know when you're going to make a Kiddush Hashem. So we always try. You always got to try to be on your best.